We're going to finish our study in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians this morning. It's always interesting to see how the Lord works. Communion falls on this Sunday, and here we are in 1 Corinthians 11 that emphasizes communion. And so it just kind of worked out that way. What's interesting, on Wednesday night, we were in Exodus 24, and it talks about the covenant meal that God had with 70 elders of Israel, where he actually had a meal with them to honor the covenant, to ratify its order, to bring about the covenant. So the Lord is emphasizing some things concerning what it means to be in a covenant relationship with him. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Starting in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for clarity of thought. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be the one who speaks, that your word would take root in our hearts deeply, that we would walk away with an understanding, Lord, of the importance of what you have called us to, Lord, in fact, commanded us to, as far as communion and remembering what you've done for us, Jesus. But we want to be a people who get it and a people who understand what it means to be in covenant relationship with you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have obligated yourself to us through your blood, through your sacrifice. And we thank you, Father, that you've drawn us into that obligation. And I pray we take it seriously. So, Lord, we give you this time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what we have here, I'm not even going to talk about, for the sake of time, what we've talked about up to this point. So we're going to just jump into what's going on here. And once again, this church is really a piece of work when it comes to understanding what it means to be a church of God. And so what Paul does is he addresses a problem. And you notice he's very harsh with them in what this problem is. And it's an area of how they were treating one another when they got together to eat a meal and partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus instated or has brought about two ordinances. One's baptism, and the other one's the Lord's Supper or communion. These are two that are commanded that we as believers are to be a part of. Baptism, believer's baptism. In Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we do immersion. I love immersion. Though mode of baptism really isn't expressed fully in Scripture, I think immersion is a great way to go about doing that. And then the Lord's, or communion. And we see in Luke 22, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so what Jesus was doing was setting up this command, this ordinance of communion. And so we're going to look at this. Here's a church that was abusing it like I've never experienced, and praise God we don't experience that today. But let's kind of open it up. Let's look at their attitude. Let's go back into history a little bit. Let's see what they were doing. And then we're going to bring ourselves right up to the present concerning these things. And so it gives us insight into how we glorify God when we take communion. And that's what we're going to do today. I personally love communion. We do it bi-monthly, once every 2 months, because I don't want it to become just something we do. I want it to be, and that's why we do it that way, in case you wonder. And so we want to do it every 2 months so that when we do communion, it has meaning for us. There are those who do it on a weekly basis. those kind of things. But that's why we do it every 2 months. So back in Paul's day, people would gather together commonly. They would gather together for a meal. I mean, they didn't go home from work and grab something out of the refrigerator or throw something in the microwave and then plop down in front of the TV for 3 hours. Nobody here does that, do they? No, just asking. They didn't do that back then. It got dark at a certain time, and when it got dark, it got dark. They all had their jobs. They probably went out. They did things. They obviously, a lot were farmers, things like that. But what they would commonly do is they would gather together for a meal. Even the pagans or the ones who didn't know Christ did that. And it was a feast, and they called it Eranos, E-R-A-N-O-S, where people brought food and they would share it. Like what we do oftentimes on a Sunday. Different people bring food and we share it and we sit around and we communicate. We have fellowship, that kind of thing. We even see Jesus being invited a lot to different meals, right? When you read the life of Christ, he was always being invited to a Pharisee's house, teacher of the law's house, Mary and Martha in Lazarus' house, and they would have all these people come in and they'd prepare and things like that. Remember, Martha's all freaked out because she's doing all the work and Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him, and I just love how they interact concerning those things. You know, calm down, Martha. Why don't you come on, why don't you feed on me, that kind of thing. And so the Corinthian church was no different, and they got together to eat as a community of believers. And they often did that, the church, in the earlier days. We don't really do that a lot today, other than what we maybe do after church. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And that's what they did commonly along those lines. And these feasts were called agape feasts. Jude calls it love feasts, is what they were called. Jude refers to it in Jude 12, agape feasts. And so there was a lot of that going on. And I think the Lord just loved to eat. That's what I think. I just think he really likes to eat. Can you imagine what the wedding supper of the Lamb's going to be like? I mean, it's going to be so much food. And the thing there is, in my opinion, we're probably going to eat and gorge and eat and gorge and eat and gorge and never feel full. And we're going to be able to sample everything that the Lord puts out there. Ah, and we're going to be able to taste his food. And we're going to taste this. It's going to be delectable. It's going to be just this blow your mind kind of thing. And we're going to go from one dish to the next to the dish and then smile because we haven't gained an ounce, you know. I mean, this is God, because God's a giver. He just loves to express himself to his children because it gives him great pleasure to do so. And just keep that in mind as we think about what it means to take communion. And we'll get into that a little bit. So here are these love feasts brought about by the Holy Spirit. And what were they? They were just mutual caring of one another, loving on one another, and especially for the poor. And this is what happened. See, the poor would come, and oftentimes this would be the only meal they got. And so you had believers, obviously, maybe those who weren't, who would go to these congregational meals, so to speak, because they were hungry, they were desperate for food, and they knew that they could go there and be accepted and not looked down upon for being of the lower class and poor, things like that. And so these meals were meant to do that. And unfortunately, loving one another with Christ became less and less important through time. Yeah, this church started to change, and a lot of it had to do with leadership. A lot of it had to do with people coming in, rich people coming in. The church started to change, and the meals started turning more and more into an attitude of a culture of selfishness and class distinction. Because usually when these meals came about, the rich ate with the rich, and then the poor would put their meager meal together, and the poor would eat with the poor and things like that. And so I just want to read, and we'll go down. In the following directives, he said, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. And so they would have these meetings. And I just want to read point one, because I thought of the word koinonia when I was just thinking of this. And it's a very important part of our relationship with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus takes how we treat one another, his body, very seriously. And when we sin against one another and treat his body poorly, we sin against the one who gave his life for our salvation. Now, the thing with communion is, is that when we gather together, we are to gather together and partake of communion, of the elements of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, with being at peace with one another. He says, if you sin against the body, meaning the church, and some of us think, well, it's sinning against Christ. It is sinning against Christ, but also the church of God, of brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, I want you to understand that when you come together and partake of these elements, you must be at peace with one another and not be backbiting and not be fighting and those kind of things. And unfortunately, this is what happened in this church. And so they became very divisive. And they gathered together and they started to argue. And it just says, your meetings do more harm to good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. And that word for division is comes from the Greek schismata, meaning schisms, meaning there's a lot of ripping going on, a lot of tearing going on, a lot of arguing going on. And can you imagine that? Would you want to come into, let's say, a body of believers like this and sit down with all kinds of food, and people are eating, and the poor are starving, and they're arguing, and they're standing up against one another, and they're arguing loudly. Schisms, that kind of thing. And that's what happened to this church. It just amazes me that those things were going on. And who knows what they were arguing over. Maybe they're saying, don't you understand, you're eating all the food, and the poor are there, and the poor have no food. Or maybe it was theological points, those kind of things. One knows better than the other because they heard of Apollos and all his words and Paul and on, like they said in the beginning. And he says, when you come together as a church, ecclesia, as a fellowship of believers, these things are going on, these schisms. And apparently they couldn't agree on anything. And so they're arguing back and forth. And so instead of the joy and fun of loving on one another, they chose to selfishly devour one another. And so let's keep that in mind. This is what was going on historically. And so it says in Galatians 5, it says, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. And I know that there are some of us here who have seen that happen. We've been in different churches where they bite and devour one another, they destroy one another. There's no peace, there's no harmony, there's no love. And you walk away and you're wounded by it. And sometimes it takes a long time for those wounds to heal. And so that's something the Lord says, I don't want that to be a part of my body when it comes to taking this communion. And then he goes on and he says this, it's interesting. I just kind of want to move down through for the sake of time, but also just to comment. He says, no doubt in verse 19, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. And so Paul is saying this, he's saying, you know, those schismers are damaging, but what it's doing is it's showing those who are truly godly because they are not wanting to participate in it, number one. Number two, they're the ones that are standing up and said, don't you understand what Christ has called us to? Don't you? And no doubt they're challenging the ones that are just all full of bile, you know, and just arguing and things like that. And he said, there are those among you who are approved of God, tested, that word for approval, tested to show that their faith is true and genuine, who are not willing to put up with what they see going on. And so what's happening as a result of these divisions is that godly men and women were taking a stand for the truth and for the word of God. And then Paul said, that is a good thing because it shows me that there are those among you who are willing to take a stand and not put up with the stuff that you see going down. You know, nobody likes to confront. You know, if anything, we're kind of, we're kind of weenies when it comes to wanting to confront people. I don't know, right? Yeah. Sometimes we have to. Listen, if somebody came into a church like our church, a church that's very serious about following Jesus Christ, a church that's very serious about being filled with the Spirit, a church that's very serious about living the truth of God's Word, if somebody came in and wanted to cause division, we stand up against that individual no matter what flies as a result of it. Those of us who are approved by God, because there's too much of it going on, and we take a stand based on the truth of God's word, but it has to be somebody clearly causing division. And apparently there were those obviously approved by God who were willing to do those things because of the love that's in them. And so here we have, and we'll just read here in verses 20. It says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. And so here we have Paul, and he gets very strong, adamantly strong about that. Well, one of the things that was going on in the ancient culture, much more than maybe perhaps today, was this kind of this class distinction or this class conscience. And it was a respect of these class divisions that grieved Paul so much. And so the rich would come in, obviously, and they didn't much care for the poor. And nothing they did honored Christ. And so what they did is they made a mockery of these agape feasts. They made a mockery. Now, here's a question for us. When we come together and take communion, do we ever make a mockery of communion by how we live our lives? And we're going to get into this a little bit, but it's important to understand as we look at that. So they made a mockery of gathering together, not loving one another, and they made a mockery, and they made a mockery of Christ because they had their little cliques that were going on and those kind of things. And they despised the church of God and humiliated the poor is what they did. And so what they were really doing was desecrating the grace of Christ by making it cheap is what they were doing. So here's a question. How does God stop a believer from being selfish? How does he do that? Or what does he do? What does he do that's necessary to get a person from being self-absorbed and selfish like these people were doing? What does God do? Well, oftentimes what he does is he disciplines. And he points out their sin, and this is what Paul's doing. And what he does is he takes them to the cross, is what he does. And the cross is central for us. And that's what communion does. It takes us to the cross. And we need to go to the cross often. I want to read the top of the outline. And it's interesting when you're sitting there and you're studying in Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anybody read Bonhoeffer here? Got some? Yeah. Wow. Now, if you want to read something that's really challenging, read his book on discipleship. And read about a little bit about Dietrich, a German of all people, right? What a mind. And he says this, top of the outline. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for. The door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. And I just thought of that. You see, what was happening with this church back then, and what happens, I'm afraid, with a lot of churches perhaps today, is they treat grace cheaply. It becomes cheap. And when you look at grace and you look at it as being cheaply, and that's where Bonhoeffer really opens up about this, then you start to live your life cheaply. And you allow things into your life that you shouldn't allow into your life. And you treat people in ways that dishonor the grace of Christ. And after a while, then, the person doesn't really even have any kind of semblance of knowing Christ, other than some having a form of godliness, but not really any power behind it. And so I believe the Lord allowed for these things to be written so that we could understand how far man can fall from grace if they're not careful. Can you imagine? Sometimes I try to imagine what that room was like, full of a lot of people. and they're getting drunk, and they're getting loud. And what they're doing is they're eating, they're bringing their food in earlier, perhaps, than most people show up. And they're feasting, and they're getting raucous, and they're getting loud, and they're drinking wine, and they're getting stupid. And the poor show up, and they look around, and they're starved, and there's no food. How they must have felt. See, think about this. You know, we represent Christ as the body of Christ, right? I mean, when people come into our congregation, which is all of us, I mean, I'm just the man that gets up to speak, but when they come into our congregation, is there anything for them to feast on? Is there grace for them to get satisfied with? Is there kindness for an aching heart? Is there love for a starving heart? Can they come in and feel accepted without being judged? Is it a place where they can come and be refreshed? Because they haven't had refreshment in a long time because of where they've been in various places. I don't know. You see, this is a challenge for us. I believe this is where the Lord takes us when it comes to being the body of Christ. And we all have tremendous responsibility, I believe, as imperfect as we are. We have a tremendous responsibility to offer costly grace to people that are in need of it, because all they've known, perhaps, is being treated by cheap grace over the years. Now, that's a challenge for us. And it's something that we must think about as the body of Christ, that we would offer people that, obviously, they are desperate for. So when believers lose the sight of the magnitude and the seriousness of what Christ did for them, they start to live cheaply. In other words, there's no quality or redeeming eternal value to how they live. They don't live as true disciples of Jesus Christ. They don't take up their cross daily. They don't offer their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. In fact, they don't even know what that is. What do you mean, take off my cross? What do you mean, offer my body as a living sacrifice? It's far from them. They don't think about the cost of what Christ has done for them on the cross. And in fact, they give little thought to it. And when Bonhoeffer says that the gospel must be sowed again and again and again, he's saying, don't lose sight of what this has meant for you. Don't lose sight of the cross. Don't lose it. And we're to gaze upon it and live it and keep it in our lives and check our lives by it and express it through the fruit of the Spirit. So now what he does after he slams them for the way they lived, what he does is he takes them to the cross. Now I want you to understand something. And he goes this, and we're going to see this here in verse 23. And he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so you have, and so obviously Jesus brought about it. During the Passover meal, what Jesus did is, because the Passover meal, we understand that from the book of Exodus, that when the Israelites left Egypt, they ate a meal. And it was, they had to sacrifice a lamb without defect, right? And there was blood put on the lintel and on the doorpost and everything else for when that death angel went through, that their firstborn would not die. And they were to eat this Passover meal in commemoration of what God was doing and bringing them out of Egypt and saving them. But they were also to do it to remember on a continual basis exactly what salvation meant for them. And they were to do it with unleavened bread because they didn't have time for bread to rise. They had to leave quickly in salvation. He says they had to act now. He said, no leaven in the bread. I don't want it there. Also, leaven came to represent sin later. We read in the New Testament. All these things were going on, and that was the Passover meal. Here you have Jesus in the upper room during Passover week eating the Passover meal. And now what he does is he changes that, and he says, now I'm giving you a new meal that supersedes the Passover meal, because now I am the sacrificial lamb. I'm the one who's going to sacrifice himself for you. And on the night that I am betrayed, in other words, one of my own is going to betray me, on that night that I am betrayed, understand what I'm about to do. I'm about to give you my life. Costly grace. Costly. Oh, we must keep it costly in our lives and not allow it to become cheapened by the world, cheapened by our own desires, cheapened by our selfishness, cheapened by whatever we want to do to rear our ugly selfishness instead of the grace of Christ as a church and as a people. And that's what he did. Now, this is interesting. How did he bring in the new covenant? He brought the new covenant in with a meal. Back, and this blows me away, but when you think about what God did when he brought, and it's an unconditional covenant, by the way. The covenant with Moses was conditional. In other words, the terms of the covenant, God would agree or would fulfill by their obedience as the Israelites. And so what he did is he took 70 out there at the mount. He's about to give them the covenant. And Moses wrote it all down and everything else. And the covenant was always brought about and finalized through a meal back in those ancient days. And so what he did is he said, I want you, Moses, to bring 70 of the elders up the mountain. And I want you to bring Aaron and his two sons and also Joshua. And I want you to bring them up the mountain. And because I'm about to give you the covenant. And the covenant is always sealed with a meal and with agreement back then. And so all the people, basically all the Israelites said, you know, we will follow the way of the Lord. How well did they do? Not very well. So before they went up, what they did is they sacrificed animals. He had Moses build an altar. The altar was to be of earth, and it was to be of unhewn stone, and it was not to have any steps. It was to be simple, and it was to be pure. It was to be modest, and it was to put their focus on Christ. So they had this sacrifice, and they sacrificed these animals. And then Moses, with a hyssop, you know, and he would dip it into the blood, and he would, and you can just see it, he would put it onto the altar, signifying the forgiveness of their sins because of the life that was given. Put it on the altar. This represents God's forgiveness to you because of the shed blood, because a life was given to you without the remission, without the giving of blood, there's no remission of sin. And then what he would do is he'd dip it in there. And I would imagine Aaron and perhaps the elders went all through these people, 2 million people, and they would go and they would sprinkle it on the people. Like this. And you saw droplets of blood falling on their clothes and on their skin. And what God was doing is saying, this is to signify to you you've been cleansed, but also to signify to you your obligation to me because of the blood that was sacrificed for your sin. And he did that. And the people would go home, think and imagine that. Think that you were among that group, and you have these spots of blood on you, and you have these spots of blood on your skin, and you're realizing just what is going on here. And then what God did is he said, now I want you to bring these elders up to me. And they went up on the mountain. And what God did is he revealed his glory to them. These 70 elders, Aaron the high priest, and they saw at least a semblance of God, not fully, but what they mentioned in the scriptures is what was under his feet. So God gave them a view of the throne, his throne room. And he said it was like a sea of blue glass underneath. And you know what he did? He made a meal for them. And they went and they supped with God. We don't know what the meal was. They don't mention what the meal was like. But God prepared a meal for them, and they supped with him and spent time with him. They ate and they drank in God's presence. And back then, obviously, when you invited, because hospitality was really important, when you invited somebody in for hospitality, it was always with an attitude of friendship, an attitude of acceptance, an attitude of, you know, I really like you. You are important to me. Here, let me express that to you come and sup with me. And they ate and they drank, and then they went down the mountain. And then Moses went back up with Joshua himself because Joseph's now going to spend some time with God. What do you think happened after that? How long did it take for them to make the golden calf? Listen, if you were an elder, I'm going to tell you the depths of it. If you were an elder and you experienced that, do you think that you would have gone down there and accepted what they were about to do when it came to after they were bored, where is this fellow Moses? And they go to, of all people, Aaron and say, hey, make us something that we can worship. Make us. Would you, if you had supped with God, done something like that? Yet they did. And I don't understand why. Now think about this for us. God has drawn us into a loving relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he has opened our eyes to the ways of the world and opened our eyes to who he is and opened our eyes to what it means to be children of God, blood-bought, sealed with the Holy Spirit, forever his, with his unconditional covenant of the new covenant, which is his blood. And he has allowed us to sup with him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why would we have anything to do with what the world offers? And why would we treat cheaply the body of Christ? It makes no sense. Yet these people back then in this church in Corinth were doing exactly that. And so what Paul had to do is he had to get their eyes back on the cross. And for us, maybe that, for some of us who are struggling, for some of us who have bought into the world, for some of us who aren't really serious in our walk with the Lord, for some of us who maybe aren't even saved because it's more intellectual than heartfelt, I don't know. But the solution to all that is to put our eyes right back on the cross and say, Jesus, have mercy on me. And so that's what was going on. It's just interesting to me when I see these things, you know, and how the Lord works. And I just have here in point two, communion connotes closest intimacy and unity. When we partake of the ordinance of communion, we, his covenant people, preach Christ's gospel of grace, mercy, and forgiveness to one another. To take of his body means that we look to him daily for our spiritual sustenance. And to drink of his blood means that we keep our consciences cleansed through repentance. We must make sure we never lose our gratitude in appreciation for what Christ has done for us. That's why he calls us to remembrance all the time. We got to keep our eyes on what he's done for us and understand what grace has done for us, understand what it has secured for us. Because as soon as we lose sight of that, then we start to treat everything that we've been given cheaply, and we cannot be accused of that. We must not be accused of those things. Must not. And so Jesus, the night he was betrayed to death, he gathered his disciples in the upper room to eat this Passover meal. And he took this ancient feast and he transformed it into a meal with a new meaning. So Calvary superseded, obviously, the Exodus from Egypt. And he gives us directives. He says, with thanksgiving he broke. Can you imagine? He knew what was going to go on. He knew that the pain and the suffering he was going to deal with. And he said, but with thanksgiving he broke the bread and gave. He broke bread and gave thanks. It's called the Eucharist. The word there in original Greek is Eucharisteo, and it means to express gratitude, to be thankful. And the thing is with us, the Lord says, I don't want you to ever to lose that gratitude and thankfulness for what I've given you. Now, we get caught up, obviously, in the different things that life throws at us. I mean, some people are going through such tremendous physical difficulty. I can't imagine. Chemo treatments on a continual basis. It sucks your energy out. It disfigures you. All the things that people go through. And that's what we are. We live in a fallen world. Why do we want to blame God for what happens to us living in a fallen world? When we know what's in store for us once we're finally free from these tents. Once we're finally free to go home, once we're finally set free to dance, right? Don't blame God. Run to him and hold on to him for all he's worth, because he's got a hold of us, and praise God for that. You see, this is the thing. Paul was so grieved with what they were doing. He says, don't you understand the cross? Don't you understand what Jesus did that night? with his disciples as they sat around that table, and he took that bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, take this. This is my body. Eat this in remembrance of me. I mean, the King James really blows it when he says it's my body broken for you. I mean, his body wasn't broken for us. We're told that in the scriptures. Not a bone was broken. His body was given to us. And this is what he says, you know. Psalm 30:20, he said, he protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken concerning all these things. And when he said, this is my body, which is for you, he's telling us this body was given to us to live on, symbolically. When we partake of it, he said, listen, this is the sustenance that I've given you through the power of the Spirit. And when we take up the bread in remembrance of him, we're reminded that Jesus is the bread of life and that we're to feed on him daily. I don't know about you, but I just want to wake up with a really strong appetite to feed on Christ when I wake up in the morning and keep on feeding on, because guess what? You don't have to worry about gaining weight. You have everything because you're just going to just get fat spiritually, and that's a wonderful place to be, you know. John 6, it says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I gave for the life of the world. And then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up in the last day. Praise God for that. We have eternal life, and he's going to raise us up in the last day. That is costly grace. And God does not want his church to treat it cheaply. And when we understand the magnitude of what Jesus, that's why he did this. Can you imagine? There's John, the one who loved him so much, and all the others, and some of them aren't getting it. And Jesus is thinking, you're going to get it. You'll understand. And he was thinking about what that would mean for them when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and their eyes were opened. And their hearts were opened, and they realized exactly what Jesus was talking about. Thinking how that has set them free. And he goes on, and he says this, and we'll just go down reading this as we go down through. And he said this about the body and then the bread in the same way. After supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And so he talks about the new covenant because the old covenant is gone now. The Mosaic covenant, all those, that's all gone. Because no one could live those perfectly. They were conditional. And they did not live that conditional covenant very well. We understand that. And so Jesus had to come. It's a new covenant. It's a covenant of grace. It's an eternal covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. And what Jesus does is he obligates himself to those who open their hearts to him and believe upon him. And he'll never let them go. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will save you completely. You're mine because of what the blood has done, because I have offered myself to you, a sacrificial lamb, a lamb without blemish, a lamb without sin. I have given you my life. And I've drawn you unto me, and you've come into a relationship with me. You've believed upon me. I will never let you go. Even if you do not live well for me, even if you turn your back on me at times, even when you have treated my grace cheaply, I will never let go to you because of the cost that I paid for your soul. And we think of those things. And praise God that he would look upon a man like me, and men and women like you, knowing that what he was giving us would secure our souls for eternity, knowing that not one of us deserve any of it. And praise God for that new covenant in his blood. And I think of that. That's why I kind of put this in here in the beginning. And the days are coming, in the front of the bulletin declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And we're included in on that. And it'll not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after that time. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So here we are with this new covenant. What has God done? He's taken his very word and he's written them in our minds and on our hearts to change us in the way we think and the way we approach one another and the way we live life and the way we view life and all those things. Why would we want to have anything to do with what the world offers? Why would we want to have anything to do with selfishness? Or to rear our ugly heads because we might be, what, more intelligent or more theologically based or more this or that, which is nothing but a bunch of hooey. When it comes to understanding the cost that Christ paid for our souls. And if anything, it should humble us. And we look and he says, I'm going to write them on your minds and in your hearts. Can you imagine to be with the people when we finally go home, all of like mind, all of like heart, having this unity, knowing that we were all blood-bought with the blood of Christ, knowing that we've been given eternal life through his sacrifice, having been given something we didn't deserve, and to look about the millions of believers when we finally get there and to see all these blood-bought children of God, knowing that we, none of us, deserved any of it, but yet Christ gave it to us. How did we ever get here? I think we'll be so amazed. And what God wants us to do while we're here is to treat one another well and to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ well and to represent him well in a world that's desperately sick and in need of us to be salt and light. And he says, and so he'll write on our hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor to say to one another, I know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I'll forgive their wickedness and do what? And will remember their sins no more. No class distinction. None of this intellectual stuff going on or this theological stuff going on or the things that they might have been arguing about. We are on equal ground. Christ leveled it with his grace. And what we do is we proclaim, he says, this new covenant. We preach it. This new covenant in my blood. And that word translated, that Greek word, that preposition, en, is translated in. But it also means that at the cost of my blood. It can also be translated as, or at the price of my blood. And he calls it a new covenant. And what he did is he created man to have that relationship with him. And he initiates it, and he determines its terms. And here we are, people empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to live by the terms that he's brought about with this new covenant. It's unconditional covenant. Well, as we close, we're going to look at what happens to those who treat it cheaply. So this is the thing. You know, and we'll look at this and understand that there are consequences to treating it cheaply. And obviously there's nothing we can do to earn or receive it. And if we are truly his, there's nothing we can do to lose it. But we're also seeing these following verses that God takes seriously how we take his grace. And I'll just read this, and then we'll read point three along these lines. He says this, and so we proclaim it, we preach it until he comes. In verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ. And so here we are, and what does that mean? You know, none of us are worthy to partake. And some think that they have to be worthy to partake of the Lord, of the communion. None of us are worthy. Communion is for sinners. Communion is for us to bow our heads and to examine our hearts, which he said, and a man ought to examine himself before he eats and eat the bread and drinks of the cup. And what he's saying is it's for sinners. And if somebody says, I can't take of it because I have a sin and this is in my life and everything else, and then they won't partake of it, they don't understand fully what's going on here. Take it. But take it in repentance. It's a time to repent. It's a time to rededicate. It's a time to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. It's for sinners, not for perfect people. And that's what he's calling these people to. It's to understand the cross. But I want you to come to the cross and understand communion and partake of these things with repentance. And if somebody's not willing to repent at that given time, I ask, what's the issue? What's the problem? Why can't you repent of whatever that is? If it's a bad relationship, if it's something you said, if it's something you're doing, if it's because you're smoking weed and you're getting convicted of it, stop smoking weed. Repent of it. Say, I'm not going to do it anymore. Lord, I repent of this. Forgive me for my sin. If it's something else, repent of it. Don't let it keep you from taking communion. It's a time that the Lord brings us together. It's a time for sinners. I'll just read point three here. Sincere remembrance of the cross at communion requires having a truthful heart before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a time set aside by the Lord for us to make sure we are right before Him through heart-searching self-examination regarding sin. It's an opportunity for us to repent and be purified from all unrighteousness. Otherwise, we put ourselves in a position to be disciplined by Him for our own spiritual well-being. Anybody here ever been spanked by the Lord? I told you this, when Mama would spank us, we'd laugh. When God spanks me, I don't laugh. It hurts. We praise God that He does that. God disciplines His children. We're told that book of Hebrews. So he goes on and he just says, as we go down through, he said, so, and I'll just read this again. Whoever eats and drinks a cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord, the church, but also the body of Christ himself. Time of repentance. Man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. So do that, he says, examine yourself. For if anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And what's going on here is that there were those who were there who perhaps were not saved. And they're eating and drinking because it was a free meal. And they're getting drunk along with the believers who claim to know Christ. And they were eating with them and getting drunk with them. And they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And they didn't recognize the body of the Lord. And the Lord says, don't do that. Communion is for believers. Because when we take communion, we're recognizing what Jesus did on the cross for us. And the Lord says, if you don't recognize the body of Christ, I don't want you taking of that, because why are you taking of it? It's a sham. And communion is for sinners who know Christ, who come to Him in repentance and ask that the Lord would cleanse and renew and just take away what has been causing us so much grief. And he goes on and he says this as we go down through. A man ought to examine us, like I just said. And he who doesn't recognize the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why, notice this, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. Wow. Could it be, and it seems to indicate very strongly here, that someone who is treating the body of Christ poorly, someone who refuses to repent, somebody who knows Christ, who is treating His grace cheaply, could it be that God will bring, like He says here, weakness and sickness into their life? I believe so. That doesn't mean that everybody sick is sick because of this. That's ridiculous to say that. But there are those who are sick and weak among us because of how they're living their faith, because of how they're living, not living under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and on and on. And then could it be, too, that God will take some believers home early because of their behavior? Well, this is a strong indication that He does. God is very serious toward His covenant people living in ways that bring Him honor and glory. Wow. It's the truth. It's what the Word of God says. And he goes on, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. In other words, he's saying, examine yourself. It's a time to examine. Once again, it's a time to say, Lord, I want to get my life right in these areas. To be honest about whatever those areas are. To repent and say, I don't know how to get my life right. I don't exactly know what to do, Lord, but I know that I should not, and with this attitude and where I'm living and how I'm living, I should not be living in His ways. Would You please help me, Lord? Give me what I need. Bring somebody into my life. Show me what it means to be disciplined under the graces of, that you've given me. Help me to get my act together, Lord, with these addictions, with whatever it might be. Show me, bring people into my life. Show me the avenue I've got on. But I'm just going to depend on you for everything. I'm tired of depending on myself. I've made a train wreck of everything, Lord. It's time, Father. It's time because the time is short. Give me what I need. That's brokenness, by the way. That's coming to him and depending on him for everything because all that matters is Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And this is the thing that we know, that for eternity, guess where we're going to be? We're going to be exactly with him. He's the one we're spending eternity with. This is just but a blip. And we think about this, but a vapor. And then we're with him. And he's going to give us an inheritance. And everything we'll have will be given to us by him. And he's going to give us a glorified body. He's going to give us his mind. He's going to give us everything we need to live a sinless life. So why not, as his people today, in this very temporary environment, live well for him? And remembering what he did for us on the cross. And then he goes on, he said that, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, you should eat at home. So when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give you further instruction. Very simple solution, you know. He's obviously calling them to repentance, to examine themselves. But here's the solution. Get your eyes off of yourself. Why don't you just eat at home and then go? So that you don't bring judgment on yourself. Why don't you just start treating grace the way it should be treated? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we gather together for communion today, we thank you for what you've done for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you call us to remembrance. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us to remember what you've done for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you've drawn us into a saving relationship. Without you, Lord, we don't even know where it'd be. But with you, Father, we feel safe and secure and loved. And we thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your empowerment. So as we take communion today, Lord, I pray that we would all do it with a heart, Lord, for you, to bring you honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.